So many people believe that somewhere someone established the celebration of Easter to coincide with spring. And the idea of Jesus rising to new life out of the tomb really fits well with trees and grass greening up and the flowers blooming and the new life after a cold winter. But the fact is that Jesus rising from the dead, which is not a legend, has nothing to do with spring. His resurrection was connected with Passover, not spring, which God established as a festival to celebrate beginning somewhere around 1400 BC. And by the way, the Passover begins on the 15th day of the month of Nisan, which typically falls somewhere in March or April of the Gregorian calendar. The 15th day begins in the evening after the 14th day, and then they prepare the Seder meal, and that's eaten that evening. Passover was the celebration of God delivering his people from the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians, and a bondage that they had known for around 400 years. And Passover required the shedding of blood of an innocent lamb. And that blood was the key to the people's release from bondage. Without that blood of the lamb, they would experience the horrible judgment of God's death angel. If you remember, it was that they were instructed to take the blood of this lamb and put it over the doorposts. And when the angel of death would come, he would pass over those homes that had that blood. Now, this caused the Egyptians to feel much horror as they had their children dying. And so whether God intended the celebration of Passover to be coordinated with the natural changing of the season is really up to debate, but it's really not necessary. Apparently, also, more and more people must agree with the opinion that Easter is indeed a celebration. Not everyone celebrates Easter. Many of the reformers actually did not. Because it wasn't mentioned anywhere in Scripture that we should do so. But I think it's one of those things that we have opportunity to worship and praise God. And there are those people who will come to church on Easter and Christmas to where there is that opportunity for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And so we are more than happy to do that because eternity is at stake. But when most people think of this time of year and the celebration that happens at Easter, most of the time, the modern thinker, especially younger people, think of spring break celebrations. And it just happens to coincide with Easter. But they're normally celebrations that really exalt bondage to sin. It would be hard to imagine a greater contrast than the difference between celebrating Christ's resurrection so that we can be free from the penalty and the power of sin to celebrating the very sins that will result in painful consequences in this life and then unimaginable suffering in eternity. And so Easter is indeed a time to celebrate new life. It's a time for us to celebrate the certainty that Jesus Christ is our living Redeemer. He who was dead now lives so that we can look confidently to the resurrection life with him. And we read in the Bible that the very person who does not have a Redeemer who bought them out of sin will actually face eternal judgment. The basis of their judgment will be on the actions and attitude of life. And it will not be able to be erased. It will be etched in stone. And the etching, so to speak, filled with lead. So that it cannot fade away. And so there's nothing to cover them. Those works that they've done, that they think are good, will never vindicate anyone, but will serve to condemn them. The penalty for sin against our Creator is eternal condemnation, eternal hell in the lake of fire. John continued to describe what he saw in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. He said, "And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You know, that's one of those things that people don't get. And many times, it's not preached. You see, it's because we are God's enemy by nature. And the consequence of that rebellion is eternally horrific. And we desperately need a Redeemer. When the books are opened that reveal our sin, we will come face to face with our need. We will need a Redeemer to deliver us from the penalty that sinners deserve. And when we think about that sin, it's not a matter of just getting forgiveness. We sinned against an eternal Creator. If I were to lie to my son, there would be a consequence, but not that much. If I would lie to my wife, there would be even a greater consequence for that. If I would lie to a police officer, there would be even a greater consequence. And if I were to lie to a judge, depending upon what the lie is, it could cost me my life. At least it could cost me imprisonment. You see, when you move from the lesser to the greater, that punishment is greater as well. And we all have sinned against an eternal person in God. It's an eternal punishment because He is eternal. And so we end up finding that all humans are guilty of the same crime. And they all can cry out, "Who will our Redeemer be?" Our sin caused us to lose our inheritance. But God created us to have fellowship with Him. God created us to live in paradise with Him. And all of this is lost because of sin. We need a Redeemer to buy back our lost estate. Our sin has taken us captive. We are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to the worst possible taskmaster. We need a Redeemer who can buy us out of this slavery. Our sin is a debt against God that we can never repay. We need a Redeemer who can pay the debt for us and satisfy God. And so who but God could be a Redeemer? Who but a living Savior could be our Redeemer? Do you plan to see your eternal Redeemer? Or do you plan on seeing your eternal Judge? Those are the only two options. Jesus is the ever-living kinsman redeemer. He is our near relative. How can Jesus be our near relative? He is altogether God. God the Son is eternal and co-equal with God, the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, taught that He is equal with God. He often said, I and the Father are one. And yet, God the Son laid aside His glory to become one of us, to become human being. We are sinners, and we are human. And so if we as humans sinned, it would take a human to be our Redeemer. But because all natural-born humans are sinners, it can't just take just one of us. It can't take just another person. It had to be not only God, but God in the flesh. One that could become one with us. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8. Starting with verse 14, it says, For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, Jesus, the God-man, became one of us and is our eternal Redeemer. And we need a Redeemer who stands before an offended God and offers the price of our salvation. Therefore, Jesus, the Redeemer, had to walk out of that tomb. He had to be risen from the dead in order to redeem those who are living. You see, if He had not risen, and if He remained dead, we would have no hope of resurrection. But because He is the ever-living Redeemer, we know that we too will rise from the dead and be glorified along with Him. So if you would please turn to our text for this morning, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And normally, this is going to be a shocker, but normally I do an entire sermon on just a couple verses. Well, this is quite a few verses. So, saddle up. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 35. Here Paul says, But some will say, How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so often are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, as a matter of style here, we see that Paul invents an imaginary debate partner, and he puts a representative question in his or her mouth. And the question is, but some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You see, the Apostle Paul anticipates that some of the Corinthian Christians will want to know, what will our resurrection bodies look like? So Paul is dealing with the resurrection from a practical perspective. He has proved a convincing apologetic, or defense, if you will, for the doctrine of the resurrection. And so what he does, he offers up three lines of defense of this doctrine, starting with a position of authority. And we find that in verses 1 through 4. And secondly, he uses the position of evidence, namely the account of eyewitnesses, including himself, in verses 5 through 11. But thirdly, he offers up a defense of this doctrine from a position based on logic. If there is no such thing as the resurrection, then these are seven things that must follow, just as surely as we see night follows day. But after setting these seven reasons as facts, he goes on to the fact that he has already proven that Christ has raised from the dead. So his defense of this doctrine has been confirmed. But Paul, having proven that people will not be settled in their minds with that answer, he himself wasn't settled with just winning an argument. So often when we start talking to people about Christ, it's as if we want to win the argument instead of winning souls. We need to make sure that that isn't our point. Our point is to win the souls, because there is eternity that is there, that needs to be something that we point to. And so Paul goes from providing his point to pressing the point. What he does is he goes from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right belief, while orthopraxy means right conduct. Orthopraxy is actually a compound Greek word, and the first part of the compound is the word ortho. And I think we're all familiar with that. It means right, correct, or straight. You know, we might go to an orthodontist who straightens teeth. An orthopedist is a doctor who works with deformities or misalignments of the skeletal system, and he works on correcting those. And then we have the second part is praxis. And if that sounds familiar, it's because it's our English word, practice. It's our English word, practice. You know, we talk about doctors and lawyers being in practice, putting what they know into the practical. And so orthodoxy and orthopraxy are often seen as opposite ends of the spectrum. Some forms of Christianity place more emphasis on correct doctrine. Other forms of Christianity seem to care little about doctrine and place a heavy emphasis on proper deeds. And in many religions, it matters little what one believes as long as the correct works and rituals are there. But here in our text, Paul won't have any separation of the two. You know, we always have to hold everything in tension. We can't go from one side and say, it's all about doctrine. Nothing else matters. Or we can't go, well, it's all about practice. We have to do all these things. We have to do the... There's tension in that. And so we have to keep that tension. Because both of them matter. We need to understand the true doctrine, and then we have to understand the why. And it does matter. And so Paul takes this pastoral opportunity to shepherd the sheep toward this ultimate hope and goal. And he does so by using a practice of asking a question before it's even brought up. Paul has a history of doing this because this is the best tool in his toolbox. In Romans, he uses this method of apologetics. He will start his defense by saying, but someone will ask. Because there's a practical point he's trying to make. And here, it's to prove that the resurrection is true. But it's not enough just to prove that it's true, but that it is also essential. It's absolutely essential. He doesn't want to just prove it in an unsubstantiated way, but he does it in a way where he actually deals with the question that he's either asked or knows that will be asked. And so he knows how many people will try to take in this kind of information. And they'll need more than just the facts being stated. They need more than just their questions answered. And so we ask one question that will be the most revealing. He asked the question, how are the dead raised up? And with what body will they come? He knew that people would be wondering, if I get raised up, am I just going to be going through the same thing over and over again? Will I have the same infirmities? Will I have the same trials and struggles? I mean, they can understand death because they've probably seen other people die and they know what death looks like. But you know what? They probably never saw anyone who has been resurrected. All we have is the record and testimony of eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To which John Calvin writes, there is nothing that is more of a variance with human reason than this article of faith. For who but God alone could persuade us that bodies which are now liable to corruption will, after having rotted away or after having been consumed by fire or torn into pieces by wild beasts, will not merely be restored entirely, but in a greater and better condition. Do not all of our apprehensions of this thing straight away reject this as a fabulous thing? Nay, most assured, end quote. I think we can all wonder the same thing. I can't tell you how many people over the years have asked me, will my body be made perfect? Will I be something different? No, you won't be something different. You'll be you. You'll have your same memories. A lot of people will go, well, you know what? We're going to be made into something that's nothing like... No. We will remember all of the things that happened here, but we will remember it in a way where we don't have sinful thoughts toward it, and also we will see the purpose of God in it. If that wasn't true, when we would get to heaven, we would never remember what Christ did because of our sin. We'll remember it, but only in as much as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in it shall not perish but have eternal life. We believe in a resurrection. And because we believe in a resurrection, we have hope. And even if we don't know what that will look like, we still have hope. But what hope does an unbeliever have? What hope do they long for after death? They've probably seen dead bodies too, and it's not pretty. For us, we have a struggle with this doctrine because it's just not easy to grasp. Like I said, we have never seen resurrection. And yet, Paul rebukes the Corinthian unbeliever. It is a hard doctrine. Yes, it's difficult to grasp and get the full gist of it. But this is something that God has said in his holy word. It's one thing for an unbeliever to deal with death in an ethereal way, but it's another thing for those who know Christ and assembling as a church of the living God who have heard preaching about death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and still say, well, I'm not sure God can or will do this. And so he replies to the question, you foolish people. He doesn't emphasize empathize with them, saying, well, I know this is hard. You know, it's easy to grasp. No, he says, you foolish person. Now, we need to understand this isn't just an insult. He wasn't just sitting there calling them a name. The language that Paul used is designed to press home a point. So he uses the Greek word aphron, and it means to act rashly or without cause or without reason. He's saying that this is senseless talk without reflection of what you know. Paul wasn't just insulting those who had disagreed with him because he was tired of their unbelief, and so he called them some name. No. He was making a strong point, one that they had evidence from the Word of God for. He says, you have evidence of apostolic teaching, but you also have evidence of general revelation. And so the question of how can something die, be buried, and then come back again? You foolish person. What did you eat today? Did that not in some way die? Was buried in one form and then came back in another form? God has shown you, not only through his word, but through the things that you see, even in nature. And yet, you choose not to believe. And so what does this mean? You keep on looking for another answer to the question? You start to think that the whole resurrection of Jesus really wasn't in bodily form at all. That's how it happened. You might believe that he really wasn't human because God can't inhabit human flesh. Or was human, but his deity merely came upon him at his baptism and then left at the cross. That's dualism, to say that God, Jesus wasn't fully human or fully God. And I'll tell you what, if you believe that, that leaves you in a heap of doctrinal and theological trouble. By the way, that can't be held up anywhere in Scripture. The Bible says that he was fully God and fully man, that he is God in the flesh. And so Paul refutes that whole argument. The danger is that this is nothing more than reincarnation. You know, a lot of people think that. They think that when you die, you leave this earth suit, and then you just go to another earth suit. Maybe you go to an animal or a bird or an insect. So, man, you don't want to mistreat that animal or that insect, because that might be Aunt Susie. It might even be that you think, well, they become angels. I hear this all the time. Oh, yeah. They are now angels. No. No. And no one becomes a guardian angel. And don't think that this reincarnation thing is far out there. I've had people tell me that their loved ones are in butterflies or in a cardinal that they hear chirping in a tree. I've even heard people say that they made life decisions based on seeing a cardinal or a butterfly. But then there are some people who have sort of a nihilist, or they believe in some sort of nihilism, which teaches that there's just the circle of life. You know, you die, go into the ground, become dust. And so it doesn't really matter, because all you are is the resource for the next thing to come along, the next part of the circle. I actually think that this is part of that Green New Deal thing that we have going on here in this country. I think it's just a matter of trying to worship Mother Earth, which, by the way, a Christian should never use that term. But, you know, they believe that we really just need to reduce human population, because once that's reduced, there will be other people and other things that really take our place. We're just what would help form other things. I think Paul would say, you foolish people. You see, the doctrine of resurrection affirms the dignity of humanity. The fact that Christ took on flesh and that he was then dead and buried and raised again, and that he did not merely discard his flesh and go back to the heavenly home, but he took his flesh with him in this resurrection form, shows the inherent dignity of humanity as ones who have been created by the Creator in his image, who have a special place in creation. God did not have his Son come in a way that wasn't in line with the way we live and die. He came as a perfect representation of the rest of humanity. And so Christ comes in the womb of a woman to experience life, a life that is worth being honored. He teaches us that life is significant from the time of conception. Human life has this significance. And that the fact that he takes it back to heaven tells us about the resurrection. You know, we will have perfect bodies. His went to heaven with the scars. He will bear those scars because that is a symbol of his love for all those that will be with him. And you think, we have the perfect bodies, and yet he deserves the perfect one. You know, so here in our text, Paul takes us back to creation in verse 39. He takes us through days 4, 5, and 6 of creation, but he does it in reverse. If you listen to verse 39, it says, all flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. This is one glory of the sun, or there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And so the whole idea here is that glory of a thing is not the same as glory of another. All people that see a dead body, they inherently know that something is wrong. They understand the dignity of humanity. And that's why murder is such an offense to God. Sin is treason against God, and murder is the highest form of that treason, because it is killing one that has been made in his image. But for us as rational humans, we understand the different glory associated with us as humans, and the resurrection affirms that glory. And then there's the bridge statement found starting with verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There's a sense in which the glory of human flesh is different from the glory of other bodies. The glory of the resurrected body is different from the glory of our bodies as they are right now. And then Paul takes us into our understanding of salvation in the next section, the idea of the first Adam and the last Adam, starting with verse 45. He says, and so it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and is as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. Christ has been resurrected, and so those who are in him will also be resurrected. This has to do with federal headship. As unbelievers, we're under the federal head of Adam. But as believers, we are now under the federal head of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Folks, if you're in Christ, you will be resurrected and bear the image of the heavenly man. We have actual union with Christ. In fact, death is our connection with the first Adam. And with him, our federal head, we are all guilty in Adam. Why are we all guilty in Adam? For the same reason we're all forgiven in Christ. Our change of federal headship from Adam to Christ has brought death to life. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This is why the virgin birth matters. Because Jesus didn't come in the likeness and the sinfulness of the first Adam. And that means that Adam was not Jesus Christ's federal head. We cannot do with a Savior who wasn't born of a virgin. He had to be born where that was broken. Everyone who is born in Adam has sin. They are born in sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. Doesn't mean it was sinful in the conception. It meant that that passed to the child. And so we have a Savior who was born of a virgin. And if that wasn't the case, he would be no Savior, because he himself would stand condemned. Jesus, born a virgin, did not sin. He was sinless. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. But many have come to believe that doctrine and theology don't matter. Paul, on the other hand, believes that doctrine of the resurrection is at a very practical level. Because if you don't get this right, you won't get salvation right. In his act of obedience, Christ keeps the entirety of the law of God and was actually righteous. And therefore, he was able to impute his righteousness to us. And in his passive obedience, he paid a debt that you owe that you could not pay. He imputed his righteousness for our sins. And because of this double imputation, we stand before God under the federal headship of Jesus Christ, not only forgiven, but righteous, and clothed in his righteousness. And so we can actually anticipate resurrected bodies. And so the third position that Paul takes is how the resurrection affects our mission as the people of God. How it affects the sanctifying life of the people of God. Starting with verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, as it is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is thy victory?" I hope you understand we only have hope in Christ. And if anyone thinks they're going to cheat the system, last I checked, death rate is 1 per person. I mean, I didn't check this morning, but I'm sure it's the same. We all are going to die. It says, "It is appointed unto man to die once, then the judgment." And so the question for most people is, how can I avoid the sting of death? There are many people that think, well, I can do it by, you know, right eating, right exercise, right living. Folks, that dog don't hunt. It's not going to do it. Death will come to all, and then judgment. Christ is our only hope. Christ is our only promise of hope. 1 Corinthians 15:12-19 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found fault witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men, most pitiable. You see, if Christ has not been raised, you can go to church every day. You can pray and read the Bible. You can worship. And it's all foolish and pitiable. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then those looking on from the sidelines are right in saying that you are pitiable for believing what you believe. The proclamation of the gospel and our life of righteousness are in vain if Christ has not risen from the dead. Our labor is not that we need to transform our culture or we need to have everyone agree with the gospel message, because that probably won't happen. Our labor is not in vain because the gospel message is not because it is true. Our labor is not in vain because as long as the truth goes forth, God will be glorified. Our labor is not in vain because He has risen and He is victorious over death. And so in verse 56 of our text, it says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel, spreading the gospel, we need to persevere in righteousness. We need to persevere in holiness, all to the glory of God. And you know what? You may do that and never achieve any outworking of your labor. And yet you will say, our labor is not in vain because God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, even if it has not been made manifest to you. I think of William Carey, how he sat there in a foreign country and for 8 years preached only to his family. It was 8 years before he had his first convert. We need to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is effectual. It does serve its purpose. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, and it's where we get our word dynamite. Too many people are walking around trying to convince people of the gospel as if just presenting it won't have any effect. The power of God is sure. The power of God is effectual. The power of God will go forth according to His plan. So we need to stop acting as though the gospel has no power, has no effect, just because it's not the effect you desire. The proclamation of the truth of the gospel is never in vain. The proclamation of the truth will always accomplish what God intended it to accomplish. So we go out and we plow and we plow and we never give up on the gospel message. And we cannot change the gospel message just to get people to respond to us. We want people to respond to the truth of God found in His gospel message. We want people to respond to God's truth, not our craftiness and our cunningness. And so if we get back to the idea of having victory in Christ in Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about this idea of Christ being our new federal head and Adam being the first and the last Adam being the second. So if you would go to Romans chapter 5, and we'll be going from chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6, here Paul asks another question. Because this is what he does. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. There you see, the first Adam. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we go into chapter 6, starting with verse 1. And here Paul asks, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That is the Greek word that he uses, ginomai, is the strongest word. It's God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I don't know about you, but I see that this is telling us that there is resurrection life, and it's not just for that great day. It's right now. I mean, Martha tried to tell Jesus that if she were to come a little bit quicker, her brother Lazarus would not have died. But in John 11, here's what it says, starting with verse 21. It says, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know, he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Folks, do you believe that death is not enough to hold us? If you are in Christ, because Christ is the resurrection and the life? If he is, then it's just not looking for something in the future. It's understanding we have resurrection life right now. It's something we have. It's an already but not yet reality. We won't see the fullness until we enter glory, but we can't overlook what we have now in this current resurrection life. And so we have this loving call of the Savior found in verse 58 of our text. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Hear that Greek word steadfast. Is the word hedraios, and it means firm, not wavering. And then right on the heels of that, we have immovable, which is the word emetkintos, and it means not to be moved, to be firmly planted. And then we see the word parasuo, which is abounding. It means to be preeminent, to make abundant or excellent. The day will come on all of us where we have no more answers, no more questions. Death will stop our mouths. Therefore, we need to be about the business of preparing people to meet God. You know, all this entertainment in churches won't do that. All this trying to make the gospel more palatable isn't going to do that. Be steadfast, immovable with the gospel message, proclaiming the excellency of the message at every opportunity, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We must understand this because it will change the magnitude and the gravity of our ministry when we understand that there is dunamis, power of God unto salvation. Our labor in the gospel gives us hope. It's It is the hope of the gospel and the hope of resurrection and the reality that this is not our home, that we are being prepared right now for this hope and resurrection. And you know, there's two kinds of hope. There's hope, like, I hope it doesn't rain today. That's a wish. There's also the hope that is looking forward to certain promises, the certainty. Our hope is in seeing a promise fulfilled. And that's what we hope for. That's what we're looking for. It's why we do what we do. Because we understand the resurrection of Christ. We understand our resurrection is already happened, but not yet. Although the kingdom will not reach its full expression until sometime in the future, we are already in the kingdom, but we do not yet see its glory. If you would please turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Here it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Beloved, he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning, for the encouragement of your word, how it strengthens our heart, how it gives us joy and peace in midst of the anxiety of life, to know that all things are in your hands, that there is a future, there is a resurrection, there is an eternal reward. And it has tremendous implications for how we invest our time and our life here and now. Father, we want to give you our best. We want to work hard for your kingdom. We want to exhaust ourselves in the ministry wherever we are and whenever we have ability. Counting on first that we know that what your word says is true and that we stand on it. Thank you for the resurrection. May our gratitude speak in the way we live before we enter into that great anticipated hope. We pray this in the name of our most gracious and precious risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.